Let me start us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're amazed at your grace. We're so thankful for your love for us. So thankful for your grace and your mercy, and that you drew us to yourselves and to yourself, and you've built in us a love for you and a love for each other. And we pray that you would continue your work in each of our lives. Every day, Lord, we pray that we could cast our burdens on you, shout our joys to you, sing to you, just in our own, and study your word, just in our own time alone together with you. And then, but we thank you for corporate worship and corporate learning and studying your word. And Lord, we thank you for Bruce Stallings and his willingness to teach us. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom that you've given him. And we pray that you bless him, bless his family, and just bless our whole quarter, this quarter. We pray that we could know you better and love you more because of your teaching through him. Jesus, we love you and we pray in your name. Amen. Sorry to introduce Bruce in prayer rather than just occurred to me, but Bruce Stallings, everybody knows Bruce. He's executive pastor here, and we're so thankful to have him in our class this quarter. All right, Bruce.
What is that?
That puts you out in front of the world. So you're
this, that's telling you.
Then I'm gonna call that a mistake.
Yeah. Oh yeah.
Okay, does that zap me if I like say something theologically wrong? Just, I mean, I want to be transparent before y'all. That's a little intimidating. Okay, so I'll lean back. Okay, if you got your copies of God's Word, turn to the book of James. James. It's good to be back with you. I look forward to going through the book of James. You may say, why study James? Well, I don't know. You'll have to ask John Donaldson. He chose the book and then didn't come. Okay, so I hope he's listening right now. He's laughing if he did that. So I gave him several options, and he leaned and said, "Hey, let's do James." Primarily, James is a book about one's faith. It's one of the first books written in the New Testament. It's about James writing to say basically the verse that people have probably captured in terms of the theme for it is to be a doer of the word instead of just a hearer of the word. And that's said by a pastor. Okay. So that's his point to them in terms of the book of James is to read, to understand, and to apply the book. Now you're going to hear me say reference numerous times, we are studying. Okay. Because I try not to say I am teaching because I can't control that, right? A teacher can't control that he's actually teaching, right? It only becomes teaching if someone learns. Instead, you're just talking. So I can stand up and talk. I do not want to have a talking ministry, okay? I don't like hearing myself talk. I can't stand it when my voice comes over the radio when I'm driving down the road. I about have a wreck. I look and go, who is that redneck? You know, I talk. And so I cannot stand that. So I don't want to just talk, but in order for it to be teaching, then we have to learn, okay? Now, that includes me. So I'll make a commitment to you that I'll endeavor to learn from the book of James as the Lord walks us through this. But my desire is for each of us to learn what God wants us to learn. Those won't be contradictory things, but they could be different things that the Lord speaks to us through the book of James. I probably should have sent an email before this. James is a book that you ought to wear one of those boxing helmets, you know, when you that's cushioned all the way around. Because James was not your kinder, gentler communicator, okay? He is very direct. He is very pointed in the way that he communicates, and that's good when it's speaking about somebody else. In other words, when you think so-and-so needs to hear that, you like that it's very direct about that, but not so good when you're trying to apply it to your own life. You know, you'd rather get a little bit more of a cushioned response. So, but God, we're going to ask God to use every aspect of this really short letter, but to use it in our lives. So let's begin James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, we're going to take just those first eight verses this morning and see if we can't get a little bit of an introduction into the book of James, into what he is writing. And it doesn't take long to get into the challenges of James' declarations to us. I mentioned to you a second ago, James is a man of few words. He's very direct. He's very pointed. He doesn't mince words. In many respects, he is using this as a direct teaching to all of the believers. He begins with his introduction, James. Now you got to go, okay, which James is it? And I'm sure you know, but this is not James, one of the sons of Zebedee. He sounds like a son of thunder in terms of the way that he talks, but this is not one of the sons of thunder, one of the sons of Zebedee. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay, so this is the one that we read about. Matthew 13 says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Now, these people know his family, okay? So they know the family of Jesus, and they say, is this not the carpenter's son? In other words, isn't this that kid that we saw grow up? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And so this is the James that is part of the household. Verse 56 of Matthew 13. And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Meaning all the teaching. Where did he get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So this is a little insight into James' background. So he is the half-brother of Jesus, the half-brother, and that's tough. I mean, that's hard, okay? I'm sure my brother had a hard time being a brother of mine in a completely opposite respect, okay? So imagine a brother that does nothing wrong. Imagine a brother that does not sin at all. And not only in just action, but in thought, in attitude, in perspective, no sin whatsoever. That's a challenge and probably led to their unbelief. You know, even the townspeople said that it was hard to believe Jesus because basically we saw him grow up. He's just the son of the carpenter. He's not some special person. He's just this son of the carpenter. Now he's doing all these things and we're having a hard time accepting that. And Jesus acknowledges that, that basically a prophet's without honor in his hometown. And he adds in his own household. So if you were James, the brother of Jesus, and you were going to write a letter the way James writes this letter, it's a very powerful letter. It's a very definitive letter. It's a letter that comes with authority. It's a letter that's going to make statements, dogmatic statements to people. Then how would you identify yourself in order to give your letter oomph, you know, in order to give your letter the power and the authority? I'll tell you what I would have done. I would have said, James, the favorite brother of Jesus. Right? I grew up with him. We shared a room. I mean, I listened to him. Maybe I didn't, but I listened to him and believed everything he ever said. I mean, I would have reached out to claim the authority of Jesus in the letter to give himself credibility, but that's not what James does. Look how James identifies himself. He could have done that. He said, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there aren't many people who could have the unique scenario that James would have to be able to acknowledge himself to be a servant of his brother. I mean, he literally uses this word. It's the Greek word for slave. So when he says a servant, he's literally saying, I am a slave of God and I am a slave of my brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls him Lord. You see, something has happened in James' life and it's not. We have a hard time knowing exactly where this took place, but somewhere along the way, James becomes a believer. He begins to, his eyes were opened, his ears were opened, and he comes to know and to understand the good news of the gospel. And he goes from being a resentful brother to being a believer. And now Jesus, he doesn't even make a reference. I mean, James doesn't even make a reference to Jesus as being his brother, but only as his Lord. And so James sees himself as a servant. He sees himself as a bond slave to God, a bond slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting as you go through the New Testament, especially, and you look at really strong, powerful leaders and people, Paul, for example, powerful leaders in the New Testament, and they refer to themselves, you begin to see their identity. Now, you know that other people would have given them a greater identity. In other words, if we had letters from different churches about Paul, we might hear what a great guy Paul was, or James pastored the church in Jerusalem. If we had heard letters from people, members of the church of Jerusalem, they may have told us what a great guy James was, but they don't say that. Their identity, they understand their identity. This is not just a, this is not just a statement that is a throwaway statement. They see themselves as a servant of God. They actually, their identity is that they are a child of God. They're a servant of God. He is their master, and he is their Lord. There's 15 appearances of Jesus after he, his resurrection, and one of those is with James. It's in 1 Corinthians 15 is the reference. He says, for I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. And interestingly, James is singled out and named, there are other brothers, but then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And like I said, James would go on and he would pastor, the church in Jerusalem. He would moderate what is the general assembly in a sense. Now, general assembly is our term that we use for when the church gathers together, the representatives of the church gather together. We find that in scripture. The representatives of the church are coming together to be able to figure out some theological discussions and debates. And James leads that group. Okay. He's the pastor of Jerusalem, and he leads, that group. And then he was eventually died. He eventually died a martyr's death. He was put to death because he would not, recant, the truth of Christ. He would not turn, from his brother. And so he was, martyred. He probably wrote, James about 15 or 20 years before he was martyred. So somewhere in the mid 40s AD, 42, 47 is what most people would put it. And if that's accurate, that would make it the first New Testament letter that we get, okay, from a pastor, even the brother of Jesus. Then James does something that I appreciate tremendously. Then he gives his greeting. Now think for a second about Paul's greetings. One sentence, 972 words, you know, extended deep theology. I mean, you could disciple someone with Paul's greetings, right? You could pick the epistles and you could disciple someone with Paul's greetings. I've memorized James' greeting. Are you ready?
Yeah.
Greetings. Now you could search it up in any language you want and it means greetings. Okay. So there's no real need to study there except one of the reasons I love this is because this is my biblical foundation when Sonia gets frustrated with my one-word answers, like, how was your day? Fine. I say, honey, James was greeting the New Testament church on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he simply said, greetings. So my day was fine. Guys, I wouldn't encourage you to apply that, okay? So it's something maybe we could just talk about over barbecue and say, yeah, I'm going to go home and tell her this, but it won't work. It won't do any good. And then James, after saying greetings, James, it's kind of amazing. Then you get a right jab to the jaw. I mean, he just says greetings. This is who I am. This is who I'm writing to. The 12 tribes dispersed. So he's writing to the Jewish believers. And then you just get a right punch to the jaw. And he says something that is incredibly difficult to grasp and even harder to apply. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's the most counterintuitive statement. I mean, it's the opposite of what you would expect. And he is not saying it would be a good idea. This is a directive. Okay. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, I think one of our challenges in trying to understand this, and I'll acknowledge, this is a tough one to understand. What does he mean that we should count it all joy when we face trials of many kinds? That I've seen many, many people write books and studies, and I think they're very helpful. What does he mean, count it? What is he saying? What is he trying to tell us to do? Consider it. Count it. You should see it as all joy. Whatever you define count it as, joy is joy. Okay, so however you are trying to understand, James directed that you should consider, you should have a paradigm shift, you should count it, it is to count it all joy, and then you go to when you meet trials of various kinds. He was very wise in not defining the particular trial, because we all have different kinds of trials. Now, we all have trials, but they're different, and so he's put it in the context of various kinds. I feel like, at least for me, once I read that verse and try to understand it and try to dive in and figure it out in my life, I'm on my heels. And so now the verse that defines it doesn't do its do its justice in my mind, or I don't let it. It's fine. It's my problem. So I would suggest that we read this backwards. Okay. I would suggest that we take these three verses and we flip them. Okay. I think what James is telling us is he's trying to help us understand a glorious end and what are the ordained means to get to that glorious end. The glorious end is that you would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, you may have a hard time with counting all joy, but does anybody want to take issue with God making you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? What is James actually saying? James is making a reference to something that Paul would take a whole chapter to explain, and that is that we are God's poema. We're his work. We're his workmanship. Literally, you hear the word poem in poema. That's a Greek word. That we are his workmanship. So what is that workmanship? God is saying, watch what I can make out of sinners. Watch me take this sinner, and I'm going to make them into... And the into, the glorious end, is the same for every believer. I'm going to make them into holiness. This sinner, this mess of a man, this murderer, this liar, this deceiver, this cheater, watch me, not him, watch me make this person into holiness. And what James is trying to say is, you are, every single one of us, we are a work in progress. We are God's workmanship. Now, we engage in that work, but we can't do that work on our own. Paul made that clear in his teaching on sanctification. But we are a work in progress, and God is trying to make us the holy. We're his holiness projects. Every believer on the face of this earth is a holiness project, and it's a holiness project in process. And sometimes we can be way ahead of a few people in one area of our life and woefully behind others in another area of our life. And so God says, and I'm going to put all those holiness projects together. I'm going to have them live in community together, a whole bunch of holiness projects, which means they start out sinful, and then he works that in and out of our life, and then he works in his holiness. He works out our sinfulness. That's the process of sanctification that he's doing in every single believer as he puts us together and calls us the body of Christ. That's the glorious end. That's his vision. It's his work. It's his declaration. And it has to happen. I could go to the fourth grade Sunday school class this morning and I could say, okay, question, what does not exist in heaven? And they would all get the answer right. So I'm hoping I'm not going to ask y'all to say it out loud, okay? Because I don't want the fourth graders to show us up. But they would always say, what does not exist in heaven? Sin. There is no sin in heaven. Okay. Then let's process this logically. If there's no sin in heaven, does anybody know anybody in heaven? Yes. Okay, we all do. Right? Okay, we all do. All right. And when we knew them, they were sinners. But there is no sin in heaven, so their work got finished somehow. Somehow, every single believer to spend eternity with God in heaven has to end up holy. Now, there could be a whole bunch of good sanctification work that takes place on this side of heaven, and there can be a lot that has to take place on the entrance into heaven, But there's not anybody in heaven with sin. There is no sin in anybody in heaven. Okay? Praise the Lord. James is saying that the end, the purpose of what God is doing is that you would be perfect, complete, not lacking anything. So the part that you want to memorize and the flag you want to put on the top of the flagpole in order to process your trials is perfect and complete, not lacking anything. What is God up to? Perfect and complete, not lacking anything. Why would this happen to me? Perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. That's the thing that God wants to constantly put before us. Now, the Lord then determines what are the means, what are the ordained means to that end. In other words, how does God get me perfect, complete, not lacking in anything? And God says, well, it'll take trials. That's the requirement. In other words, God's purpose is not trials. Okay? He's not up there going, well, I've just got to make life hard so you'll appreciate heaven. No. His purpose is holiness. The trials are a means to that holiness. And because every one of us is unique and we're somewhere different in our sanctification, therefore the trials are unique. And the trials are not just this, God's got this huge bucket of trials and he just throws them out and they're arbitrary. No, the trials are uniquely designed for every single one of us. And the same trial can be used by God in a family to accomplish different ends. He's working on all of them to become perfect, complete, not lacking in anything, but they may have a different thing that they've got to work through, a different area that they've got to, grow in. And so God says, okay, then what are the means by which I'm going to do that? I'm going to put various trials in your life. Now, how does God go about putting various trials in our life? Well, we help him tremendously. Okay. I'll make this statement. All right. You might have to think about it a little bit. I had to think about it a lot. Okay. That you have to think about it a little bit. If we were as intentional about joining together with the work of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification as we are intentional about creating trials and difficulties in our own life, we'd be a lot more holy. If we were as intentional in sanctification as we are intentional in creating our own trials, we'd be a lot more holy. You see, there's a certain set of the trials in our life that come at our hand. Now, they're governed by God. He allows us to create those issues in our life. He allows us to stub our toe. He allows us to fall down. He allows us to make mistakes, but it would always be with the intent, not, well, I can't deal with everything in Bruce's life, so I just got to let him do something wrong. No, it's always with the intent to make me holy. But let's not blame God or put the burden on the Lord in his, causing these trials in our life. Oftentimes he just has to give us over to ourselves. Oftentimes all he has to do is to allow us to experience a little more of the consequence of our own pride, of our own selfishness, of our own independence. And so as part of those just come at our hand. Another part of them come at the hand of other believers. So that there is sin in the life of other believers. And because God has called us to be together in community, then some of those trials come with just the experience of living together with unbelievers. We call that a church family. There's plenty of issues that go around in the Stallings family. Empty nest is a blessing from the Lord. Okay. that there are fewer now. There's still a bunch. The only problem I have with being an empty nester is now it's crystal clear where most of the sin is between Sonny and I. So I can't blame her for anything. And so now it's clear that it's all me. I used to could blame the kids for a lot of stuff. And she believed me. But now it's just way too clear. Well, God puts the family together, the people together, and oftentimes our own sin impacts other people and creates trials in their life. We may even be that trial. They may be that trial in our life. Then we're called to live in a sinful world. So then we have the sins of the world, this messed up, broken, I'm going to add the word absurd, world that we live in now, and that creates trials in our life. But once again, they're governed by God. And you know, one of the things that I've been wrestling with for a few years now is I had a dilemma of how did America get so dumb? I thought we were smarter than that. I mean, there's just so many issues. Forget all the politics and all the everything like that. I just thought we were smarter than that. If you told me that somebody would show up and say, you know, y'all can't agree on what a man is, what a woman is, I would say, look, that might work somewhere else, but we're smarter than that. Boy, Bruce had a lot of pride in America. We're not. All God had to do is give us over to ourselves. He didn't make us absurd. He didn't have to go, I'm going to make them believe ridiculous things. No, he just had to pull back part of his common grace, give us over to ourselves in this lost and broken world in which we live, and we see the absurdity of sin, of self-worship, the absurdity. It makes no sense whatsoever. He says then, okay, then I'm going to put trials in your life. And they're sovereignly governed trials. They don't feel like it. They feel bigger than us. They're supposed to feel bigger than us. You know, my dad said to me one time, Bruce, you're a blood learner. I thought, well, that's pretty cool. You know, I mean, I think I want to be, I'm going to get t-shirts. You know, I'm a blood learner. I think I even shared with a few friends. Well, you know, I'm a blood learner. I don't know why it sounded cool until he explained it to me years later, which was you don't learn until you shed blood. Like, you know, some people, I do have one sibling who could actually learn from a verbal discussion. Wouldn't that be great? You know, just somebody says something, you find it to be true, no trial, no pain, no suffering, you apply it to your life and all goes well. I don't do that very often. Okay, so Bruce, you're a blood learner. In other words, you have to shed blood in order to learn. Now, every time the Lord causes that to happen in my life and I look back and go, I finally get it. Okay, this is what you're trying to teach me, Lord. I then realize by the grace of God that he's been trying to deal with me on that in a lot of different ways. There was the gentle whisper of the Holy Spirit. It was mentioned in a sermon. I could have actually just written it down, made an application, and built it into my life. But I didn't do that. And so I went past all of these other things so that the various trials had to be more severe in order to, for God to graciously, not punitively, but to graciously root out of my life this thing that doesn't belong because he loves me that much. And so God is graciously saying, okay, I'm going to put trials in your life. I want you to be perfect, complete, not lacking in anything. To get you there, I've got to put trials in your life. And those trials are going to be helping you to test your faith. Now, when God speaks of the testing of our faith, it is absolutely not him testing us for him to learn something. Okay, so it's not a test where he's going, I'm going to test you so I can see if you pass. No, he knows everything about us. Okay, so the testing of our faith is a gracious thing. The testing of our faith is so that we will see, not so that he'll see, but so that we will see. Our faith gets tested so that we will see where our faith is weak, so that we will see where we need to grow and where we need to focus to grow in our faith. And he says the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, we shouldn't make any argument with the Lord that we need steadfastness. We live in a messed up world. It's not getting better. Okay. And so, it's a mess and we need steadfastness and it gets harder and harder and harder. Different topics get put before us, different situations get put before us, and we're all of a sudden inclined to act like a junior high kid, you know, and our response to it. And he says, no, I'm going to put trials in your life so that I will test your faith. You need to see where your faith is weak, or you need to trust the Lord, because your faith produces steadfastness. And when steadfastness has its full effect, okay, what does that tell you? You grow in steadfastness. You don't get steadfastness. Okay, so it's not like God says, I have steadfastness in a cup. If you'll do this right thing, I will pour that cup into you and you'll have steadfastness. No, you grow in steadfastness. Maybe you could look back in your life and realize, wow, you know what? Now that I stop and think and look at it, by God's grace, I actually am more steadfast now than I used to be. I used to would have been really narrow-minded. I wouldn't have thought of what God was doing. I would have responded poorly, but now I have steadfastness. Now, part of that is because our faith has grown. Part of that is because we've experienced the growing of our faith. You can even sit and listen to prayer requests sometimes and go, I've seen God work in those situations. So your faith is growing. Your steadfastness is growing and increasing, but steadfastness has to have its full effect before you are perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. Now, just as if James knows exactly what he just said, and he knows that he just said something that was very difficult and very hard, he then adds to it this statement. And this isn't arbitrary. It's not like he's shifting to a different topic. So in the context of facing various trials, in the context of having your faith intentionally tested by God so that you'll become more steadfast, more mature in Christ, so that you'll be perfect, complete, not lacking anything, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom. Well, the only issue I would have with that verse is take out the word if and just put when. Okay, so if any of you lacks wisdom, now what would wisdom be? If any of you lacks the ability to see the trial as God sees it, that's wisdom. Wisdom is not intelligence. Okay. So people who are not very intelligent can be incredibly wise. All right. Wisdom isn't knowledge. Wisdom is seeing situations, seeing truth, seeing people the way God sees them. That's wisdom. Okay. You see it his way. It's when we talk about the wisdom that comes down from above. Okay. The wisdom of the world is the world trying to get you to see things the way they see it. Okay. They call that wisdom. I would prefer they get a different word. But the wisdom that comes down from above is seeing things the way God sees it. So if any of you lacks the ability to see a trial the way God sees it, like I said, let's just say when, okay? When we lack the ability to see a trial the way God sees it and the way God intends it in our life, then what should we do? Thank you, James. Pray. Ask God. Ask God to give you the ability to see it the right way. Lord, instead of, Lord, I have 10 complaints about this trial that's in my life. The first question is, Lord, help me see this the way you see it. Help me understand what you're trying to teach me in my life. I want to learn whatever that is. He says, if you lack wisdom, then ask God, who gives generously, which is a blessing, to all without reproach, and it will be given him. He says, look, if you'll pray and ask God to give you wisdom, he'll give it to you because that's what he wants. You're not asking God to do something out of, appendix Q. This is what he's doing. He wants you to see and understand the trial. He wants you to be perfect, complete, not lacking anything. So pray and ask God to let you see and let you understand it accurately. He's going to give it generously without reproach. But we have an adversary. We have an enemy. That when that trial comes into our life, our adversary, our enemy is going to want us to do anything but ask God for the wisdom. He's going to want us to turn our head away from God. He's going to want us to be frustrated, put out either at God or at the source of the trial, whatever that may be. But God doesn't do that. He gives wisdom to all without reproach, which means you can come back and ask it again. God doesn't say, Bruce, look, you prayed for wisdom on Thursday. I gave you a bunch of wisdom on Thursday, okay? You prayed for wisdom on Friday. I gave you some more wisdom on Friday. And now you turn around on Saturday and you're asking again? No, God's not saying, when will you quit asking? He wants us asking. He doesn't give with reproach. He doesn't give and say, that you should be able to do this on your own. Always remember, the definition of spiritual maturity is almost the exact opposite of the definition of American maturity. So in America, we say that maturity is independence. So you want your child, when will you grow up and make decisions on your own and not have to rely on me? And we call that maturity. Okay. God says just the opposite. He says, when will you grow up and depend on me for everything? That's spiritual maturity. So he's not going to push back on us when we ask. He wants to give generously. But then James says, but be careful. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. So it's a faith exercise. Not only is the trial a faith exercise, but the prayer is a faith exercise. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, you can see this unfold, not in your life, because you've been handling trials perfectly for yours, but in mine and in other classes. There's some really bad classes around here. In other classes, they have been dealing with trials, and they've been struggling with these trials. And when they go to pray about the trial, they don't pray asking God to give them insight as it relates to the trial, to have wisdom from the Lord. They actually think they've already got that figured out, and they already know who's to blame. And so what they've gone to is they've gone to telling God how he should respond to their trial. You see, and they don't, they can't pray and vulnerably just ask God, can you show me what I'm not seeing? Because they aren't willing to be that transparent and that open-handed before the Lord. He says, if you're going to ask God for wisdom, then ask and listen. And listen in faith. And listen without doubting. Don't think that you're not asking God to give it to you, thinking that he won't give it to you, that he doesn't want to give it to you. So that person is like a wave. The winds blow the wave back and forth. And then he makes this statement about that person who prays not believing. So they pray without faith, okay? You know, you say, how can you pray without faith? Well, you talk a lot and you listen a little. Okay, so we can do that all the time. We pray without faith. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, notice, he just went beyond the prayer of faith, prayer of wisdom, and he went to other things. That person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. We think that God is very concerned about all our little issues. All our circumstances, all our little situations, we think that he should be very interested in how those impact us, and that we would prefer he bless us in those particular situations. That's what we think. What God is doing is he's focusing on the process. So what God is doing is trying to build our faith. He's trying to mature us. Now, these circumstances, they're interchangeable, okay? If all of them got fixed today, if somehow you could do a prayer and all of them got fixed today, I promise you by tomorrow morning, you'd have a new list, because God's not going to give up on us. He's not going to go, okay, I'm going to give you a break. No trials for the rest of the year. No, that would be him not engaging to make us his workmanship of holiness. That person that prays that must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, here's what James didn't say. He didn't say it is theologically true that if you ever pray a prayer without enough faith, all your prayers will go unanswered. He did not say that. Okay. He says, he's talking about your perspective. He's saying that if you are praying your prayers before the Lord, and these are not prayers of faith, these are prayers of doubting, you're throwing it out there, but you don't even really believe it. You're not even sure. I mean, I'll pray that God does it, but you don't even really believe it. Then don't think that you're going to, that God's just going to answer that for you in the way that you want him to answer that. Okay. That you would receive anything from the Lord. And what's bigger than whether or not you get your prayer answered is you're unstable in all your ways. And that instability is the kind of one foot trying to trust in the Lord and that one foot trying to trust in the world. That one foot of possible faith and that one foot of reality. Years ago, I came home from, I was at work and got a phone call that the pastor that I was working for, Bill Hay, had a heart attack. And so I went to the hospital to be there. And so he had open heart surgery, and the day went on, and you can imagine all the stuff that would take place. And so I got home really late that night and had yet to really process it emotionally. So I was just kind of in work mode and doing stuff. And so I walk in the door. As soon as I see Sonia, I mean, she's my kryptonite. So as soon as I see Sonia, I just burst out in tears. And then here come all the emotions. And we talk for a little while and pray. And she looks at me and she goes, I hate to tell you this. And I thought, really? I mean, I'm going to get up. I hate to tell you this right after that day. And I said, what is it? She goes, Jake will not go to sleep. Like he's been up. He's up now. And he's not going to, he wants to see you and he won't go to sleep. And I'm thinking, give him Benadryl. Like that, just, you know, listen, I'll trust the Lord with what happens. Okay. So, and I have a terrible attitude. Okay. And so I walk in, Jake is just, he's got a little bunk bed. He's just staring at me when I walk through the door, and I walk over, and about 3 months before my admin assistant's baby had a baby with a hole in their heart. And we had prayed for the baby's hole in their heart and the had surgery and the Lord blessed it and the Lord healed the baby's heart. And so Jake looks at me. He could tell that I'd been upset. Daddy, are you okay? I'm fine, Jake. What can I do for you? You know, could you please go to sleep? What can I do for you? And he says, something about Reverend Hay. And I said, you know, he had heart surgery and so we just need to pray the Lord will heal him, et cetera. And now I've got my hands on the bunk bed and he's got his hands and he pats me on my hand and he says, Dad, God heals hearts. You see, for Jake, it was that simple. For Jake, he prayed and he believed and it was that simple. Dad, God heals hearts, period. I say, well, Jake, I don't actually say this, but I thought it. Well, Jake, God does heal hearts. What you have to understand is Bill Hayes this age and he's got this issue with his veins and they said they did this and we're not sure about this. But see, what am I doing? I'm unstable. I'm being tossed to and fro by the winds. And here's the faith of a child that says, Dad, God heals hearts. In applying this to our life, if you feel like you're trying to apply something really complex, you're going the wrong way. If you feel like you're trying to rationalize your way, yeah, but what about this situation? What about that situation? What about this trial? What about that trial? You're going the wrong way. It's the simplicity of who God is and what God has promised to do in our life. Now, I know every person in this room in one way, shape, or form is either just coming out of a trial, in a trial, or you're about to be in another trial, or all of the above. That's the way the Lord works in our life. And you know what? Praise the Lord that he does, because he's continuing to work in us. I would encourage you to spend some time, take this passage, go right back simply through it the way James did. Ask God to give you wisdom, to give you ability to see and understand what he is doing in and through that, trial, and ask in faith. Ask based upon his word and ask trusting upon his spirit. Let me pray for us. Holy Father, I do thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for James. Thank you for saving him. Thank you for using him and writing this letter to us. I pray that by the power of your spirit, you would use it in our lives. Lord, I would acknowledge I have just failed so many different trials that you have placed in my life only for you to need to do it again and again and again. Lord, I pray for myself and for each one of us. Help us, Lord, to turn to you and seek wisdom from you. Give us understanding. Give us insight. Allow us to see what you're up to. And Lord, we thank you and we want to pray with thanksgiving. We want to pray joyfully, Lord. Thank you for putting trials into our life that shows us where our faith is and that is part of your work in our life that we would be perfect, complete, not lacking in anything. And we would pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.